It happens about 100,000 times a day. It happens 35 million times a year. And over the course of a lifetime of 70 years, it happens approximately 2.5 billion times. What is it? Well, it is the number of the beats of your heart, 100,000 times a day. Now, as it performs its function, it serves as a sophisticated pump. Your heart pumps about 5 to 6 quarts of blood every minute. That's 2,000 gallons of blood passing through your heart each and every day. That's almost 750,000 gallons in a year. And in a lifetime of 70 years, your heart has passed through it 51,100,000 gallons of blood. It's an amazing organ. So amazing, it can be taken out of one body and put into another body and still function. In fact, I was watching a number of years ago a program about heart transplants, and you might say that's pretty macabre, and I guess it was, but fascinating that they took the heart from an accident victim, put it in another individual, and as the surgeon is sewing it in, the commentator asked, how do you get it to start? Do you have to shock the heart? And he said, no. All it requires is some warm, oxygenated blood, and it begins beating by itself. There is this small node, they think, on the heart called the sinoatrial node, which when blood contacts it, it sends an electrical signal to the heart to beat. It's a stunning and beautiful creation by an awesome God. At the same time, when we use the word heart, we most often are not speaking of the physical organ. We're speaking of something else entirely. When we say something like, well, have a heart, we're not offering someone's internal organs. We're saying, show some empathy, show some compassion. If we were to say, she's got such a good heart, what does it mean? It means she's kind, she's empathetic, she really has feelings for others. If we tell an athlete, maybe a young kid learning to play, put your heart into it, what are we saying? Give it all you've got. Give it your effort. Work hard at it. If we say something like, those comments took the heart right out of him, what does it mean? It means it discouraged him. It made him feel depressed or deflated his energy or his ego or his impression of himself. If we say something like, she made some very heartfelt comments in that note, oh, it means it was very genuine, very sincere. If we say that touching story just about tore my heart out, what does it mean? It means it affected us emotionally. And of course, if you're from the southern U.S. and you hear a southern woman say, bless your heart, we have no idea what that means. Could be positive and mean, you know, you're really sweet. Or more likely, it means you are an idiot. But with this in mind, I'd like to ask the question, what does the heart have to do with religion, with the truth? What role should the heart be playing in your, in my, spiritual life? The Bible does mention the heart a great deal. Over 900 times the word heart is used in the Old and the New Testament. It's used very frequently, hundreds of times. And of those hundreds of times, the vast, vast majority are not speaking of the miraculous organ beating in our chests that circulates life through our body. It speaks of something else entirely. So today what I'd like to do with you is explore what the Bible has to say about the role of the heart in our Christian life and in our beliefs that we commonly refer to as the truth. What is the role of heart? Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. The very first time the word heart is used in the Bible is in the book of Genesis. And we often have said that sometimes the first use of a word in the Bible can be instructive, maybe uniquely instructive. Maybe that's the case here. But Genesis chapter 6, obviously you remember the basic outline of the book of Genesis. We get to chapter 6. And we have this incredible wickedness spreading around the earth, so much so that God is compelled to intervene and end this before it ends in complete destruction at that time, outside of the timing of God's plan. So let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 6 in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen to this. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the first time heart is mentioned in the scriptures, not talking about our life-giving, beating organ here in the chest, it's speaking about the inner person. Every intent of the thoughts of his... Now, the heart does not think of and by itself. So it's representative of the innermost person. Everything about the culture at that time, the world, was evil continually. Constant selfishness. Every day. Sometimes that word continually is every day. The thoughts of his heart were only evil every single day. Now, it's interesting that verse 6 also talks about a heart. And the Eternal, verse 6, was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was saddened. He was grieved. So from the very first reference to heart, we find that a heart, an innermost being, the feelings of an individual, the intellect of an individual, all this that makes up a person can be wicked, can be grieved. Can be wicked, can be grieved. So most often when the Bible uses the word heart, it's referring to the innermost thoughts and desires of a person, what really makes them up, what they are. It's also the seat of innermost emotion. And that's often how we use the word heart. Have a heart. Have a right kind of compassion and emotion. So the Bible shows among these two references, in addition to these two references, that hearts can be described in any number of ways, literally dozens of ways. I'll list just a few of them here. A heart can be glad, can be joyous. A heart can be discouraged, disappointed, encouraged, enlightened, sad, hard, happy, full, empty, understanding, foolish, yearning, covetous, fearful, circumcised, or uncircumcised. Now, those are just a list of a few things that the Bible refers to when it uses this word heart. So what we come to understand is the heart is an intricate aspect of our relationship with God. An important aspect of our relationship with God. Because without heart, we might say, what do we have left? We have only empty intellect. I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Because Jesus makes a statement and frankly quotes Isaiah. And he talks about the heart. Mark chapter 7 in verse 6. Christ here is speaking with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the scripture. They studied the scripture. But what they were often missing, what they always seemed to be missing, was heart. The heart of compassion. So Christ makes this statement. In verse 5, the Pharisees, scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Christ does not answer the question immediately. He points out their lack of heart. He answered and said to them, nothing about unwashed hands yet, that will come later. First, he talks about their heart. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips. They say the right things." And we pointed out as we go through the Gospels with our students, self-righteous people often sound so good, sound so right. And they're probably in this ballpark with the Pharisees. Hypocrites. "This people honors me with their lips. They say the right things. They might even have the right doctrines. But their heart," he says, "is far from me." Their heart is not their mind, but their heart. They're not grasping that this love, this compassion, this sympathetic view toward others is simply missing in their hearts. Verse 7. "So what's the result? In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now we could go on from there, but that's where we'll stop for now. From this we can deduce that God desires our heart to be close to His, not far from Him. Close to His. And that's an important thing. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 36. We'll back up to verse 34 for a bit of the context. Christ says more about this issue of the heart. Verse 34, "When the Pharisees heard," Matthew 22, "that he had silenced the Sadducees." Now picture yourself in this circumstance. The Sadducees are pretty much your enemies if you're a Pharisee. And so when you hear that Christ put the Sadducees down, you're kind of going, "Yeah, yes." And then what's going to happen? They're going to get put in their place as well. So, you know. "They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." And that phrase, testing him, is not a positive thing. Testing in that sense is trying to catch him in something that is incorrect so they can disparage him. "Teacher," verse 36, "which is the great commandment in the law?" We've all read this 100 times, but let's focus on what Christ said. "You shall love the eternal your God." The first thing Christ does not say is you must obey. Now, we all know that if we love God, obedience is obvious. At the same time, what came first? It's this heart. I really love God. "You shall love the eternal your God with" what? "With all your heart." Our truth is not just intellectual understanding. There is a deep love for God, His truth, His people, His way of life. There is emotion involved. It's not at the top, it's not first, but it's there, it must be there. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We're all in. Now, I don't think that there was a Pharisee or a scribe who would have disagreed with Christ up to that point. But because they lacked the heart, he ties immediately together the rest of the story. And before they get off the hook, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Don't stop there. Don't stop with the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's on these two commandments, not on one of those commandments, but on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So what Christ was concerned about is that the truth is something we love, that God is something we love. And as we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul, we might say, then that expresses itself in loving our neighbor as ourself. So God's truth is not just something we know, it is something we must feel. And feel strongly about. It is something we must love with our whole heart, meaning our whole being. It's what our lives revolve around. It's what centers our life, is our love of God, our love of His way of life, and our love of our neighbor. Now, are there examples in the Bible that we might point to that would illustrate this kind of love of God? Well, let's look at one in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Most of us are aware that Acts chapter 6 introduces an entirely new office into the church, an office of authority and responsibility, and that is the office of deacon. Now, we won't go into a long discussion about what a deacon is and does, but we'll talk about one of the deacons. Tells us that when deacons were chosen, they were chosen to serve the church. So the apostles asked the brethren, look out among yourselves and give us some suggestions. Give us the names of people. And they laid out the criteria that they were looking for. They need to be men full of the Holy Spirit and those who served, etc., etc. We won't go through all of that. But verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They all thought that was a valid thing. The apostles would then have the right of last refusal, we might say, and make the decision on who would be ordained. And saying, please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And it describes a bit about him, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So he fulfilled the requirements that the apostles had laid out for these men. Now it lists the other individuals as well. But then let's drop down to verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So these miracles, apparently, these attesting signs, brought him into the attention of others in the area, those that likely would want to preserve their own positions. And Stephen seemed to be making huge inroads into their territory. Verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, and they were disputing with Stephen. Now, disputing is not necessarily just a discussion. I would imagine that voices might have been raised a bit as they discussed these things. Verse 10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, and as you know the story, they're brought then, Stephen is brought before the council. And in chapter 7, he gives this eloquent, just point-by-point lecture, we might say, about Israel and Judah, and how every major step in the history of Israel and Judah, what did the Jews do? They rejected God's prophets, they rejected God's way, and they usually killed the individuals involved. So he lays out this beautiful explanation of what their attitude was like. So if we pick up the story in Acts chapter 7, down in verse 51, after Stephen lays out all of these things from early on through Moses, through Abraham, etc., he comes to the conclusion in verse 51. And I'd like to imagine how this might have been said. You know, I think Stephen said this with a bit of emotion. I think his heart was in it. I don't think he said, "You know, fellas, you're a little bit stubborn. You need to stop." No, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." I mean, he lays it on the line in front of them. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You got this covering over your heart. You refuse to open your heart to God and to his truth and to the truth of what I've just said. You got your ears stopped up, uncircumcised ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. I don't know how you can say those words without some emotion, without some heart. Who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. Would you say Stephen was all in? You think he loved God, loved Christ with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind? I think we can see that he did. Verse 54. When they heard these things, these freedmen, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And when one is cut to the heart, they have two options: repent or attack. And that's the second option, of course, is what they chose. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They're not listening to this. They're not answering the accusation in any way. They just attack. And you remember the story. Stephen is stoned to death. But can we say Stephen spoke from the heart? Was the truth only something he intellectually understood? Or would we say he was passionate about the truth? He was clearly so passionate about the truth, about Christ as his Messiah, that he was willing to die for it. That's all in. That's passion for the truth. Let's look at another example in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, to give a bit more background before we read the scripture. Barnabas and Saul are chosen to travel and teach God's truth to the areas outside of Jerusalem, into the Gentile areas. And they do a marvelous job of carrying that out. Obviously, there would be those similar to the freedmen whose ears and hearts were uncircumcised. And we've seen that, obviously, even in our day today, that darkness hates the light, and sometimes for no other reason persecutes the light, because it is light. It's too bright. I don't want that. So here Paul is traveling with Barnabas, teaching. You might have a heading at verse 42 in chapter 13 that says, "Blessing and Conflict at Antioch." That's what my Bible has. So verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, completely unrelated to the sermon is a clear doctrinal point that we have to at least stop and mention. That Paul, often being accused of the one who's done away with the law and says it's not necessary, didn't teach to Gentiles. Well, obviously here, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Gentiles, these Gentiles were keeping the Sabbath, or at least they understood that's when Paul would be teaching. If the Sabbath was no longer in effect, because one of the great arguments that the darkness uses against the Sabbath is that, well, it was as soon as, you know, this was all over, the Sabbath wasn't required for Gentiles anymore. Well, just not true. Paul could have easily said, yes, come back tomorrow on the Lord's Day, the day of the sun, and I'll teach you, because the Sabbath's no longer necessary. No, they knew that's when he would be keeping the Sabbath and teaching on the Sabbath. So they asked, please, next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Persuasion is an emotional appeal. It's logical, but it also has emotion involved. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, then almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So now this great groundswell following Paul, Barnabas, what happens again? This great jealousy. Our base is being removed. We have to do something about it. So verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Envy is an emotion. It's not a logical thing. It's an emotional thing. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now, would Paul need to be all in at this point? Paul and Barnabas grew bold. Bold is an emotion. Paul and Barnabas grew bold. They could be emotive because they stood on truth. They grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves. Now, did Paul have to say this? There would be others who say, well, Paul, you didn't have to say that. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, some would say, well, Paul, you shouldn't have said that. You stirred all these people up. You made them mad. Paul was all in. He's telling the truth with conviction because they needed to hear. This becomes one of the major statements of the Gospels, really. It is that the Gentiles now will be included. In fact, the gospel will go to the Gentiles. The salvation for Jews will be much, much later on now. It's a major statement in that sense. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And he quotes the scripture that shows that that would be the case. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. You mean we don't have to go through all those little details the Jews are requiring of us, all the washings and all the cuttings and all the things that go on? We don't have to do those? That's wonderful. They glorified the word of the Lord. As many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, political apparatus we might say, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Got them kicked out of the area. Drop down into chapter 19. They pursued them elsewhere. Chapter 14, in verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, where they were in Derbe. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Would you say Paul was all in, that his heart was completely dedicated to God, to God's way of life, to God's law, to his Messiah, to his Savior? To go through this, that was undoubtedly the case. Verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. That took a lot of courage, did it not? The very city that stoned him. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. the very places where all this angst had been raised against him. Was he all in? Was he filled to the heart, full heart with God's way, God's truth? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You think that message rang true for those brethren who watched him be stoned and then get up again and go back into the city and face those same people again? No doubt the brethren would have been very encouraged by that. What an exciting thing to see. Turn over to chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. In verse 10. Paul still preaching the truth. And we stayed many days with a certain prophet named Agabus. Agabus is the last, as I recall, the last prophet recorded in the scripture. Because now the church is led by the Holy Spirit and would not be in need of these kinds of prophets in the same way. We stayed many days with a certain prophet named Agabus, came down from Judea. When he had come to us, verse 11, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So he's prophesying that Paul would be delivered into the hand of the Gentiles. Now that phrase of and by itself, delivered into the hand of the Gentiles, meant something much more to them than it probably does to us. Because what had Jesus Christ experienced? He was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and he was murdered. Verse 12, now when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Was Paul all in? Where was his heart? Verse 13, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So would you say that Paul spoke all that was in his heart? Was he all in? Was he emotionally attached to God's way of life? Did it mean something deeply for him? Paul did not just have a knowledge of the truth, but he clearly had a passion for the truth, a passion for his maker, his creator, his savior. Now we could go on, I'm sure, with many others whose hearts were right before God, and that attitude, that heart gave them great boldness, great strength. But at this point, let's ask ourselves the questions, do I have a heart for God and his truth, a deep conviction of the truth, a deep love of the truth, a truly deep love for God? Do I have that? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. I think there's a fascinating scripture here. Matthew 13, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. Matthew 13, in verses 14 and 15. We've read something very similar to this. You may remember Matthew 13, largely a chapter of parables, stories that Christ told to explain the kingdom of God. Now we understand, well, let me back up for a second. First of all, most commentaries that you will read about parables completely and totally miss the point. Most scholars will say that Christ told these simple stories because his audience, and I'll paraphrase, his audience was ignorant and stupid. They're these backwoods kind of people. They're fishermen, they're farmers, they're these people that are kind of living out in the middle of nowhere. And they kind of come in and they're just so simple, they just need simple stories to explain the truth. Frankly, that is so wrong, it's not even funny. The reason Christ told parables, he said, was to hide the information from the masses. Oh, it gave the masses a lot to talk about, and they'd debate back and forth what these stories might have meant, but they never understood them. So Christ tells the apostles, it's to you that it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, not to these people. So I speak in parables so they don't understand. And what's fascinating to me is you can read even some of the parables that Christ himself then explains. The world still gets wrong. Even though he explained the meaning, they still don't grasp it. Let's look at this in Matthew chapter 13. In verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Now Christ isn't saying, I'm speaking this way so that they finally come to understand. He said, no, here's the prophecy, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. It's not you. It's not for you now. You'll not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. Verse 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their hearts, they didn't really have an emotional connection to really want to change, really want the truth. They already had it, most of them felt. We are the chosen people. What do we need that for? We're Abraham's descendants. So they shut their hearts to this. Their hearts, the hearts of this people have grown dull, verse 15. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. It's an interesting, understand with, now maybe your Bible is the same in mine, the word there is in italics because the definite article is not in the Greek. So it can just as easily be translated, lest they should understand with heart. They really grasp it, they really want it. They don't understand with heart. Understanding is intellectual, yes, but it's also emotional. There is that connection. We love this way of life. We love it through and through. So when it comes to the truth and a genuine relationship with God, it seems that there's at least three aspects to it. Maybe it's a progression, maybe it's not. But it seems that one first sees the truth. They see the truth. Isn't that true? When maybe if you're a first-generation Christian, you felt this way. Came to understand one of the truths of God, and you said, I see it. And we didn't mean we saw it with our eyes. We grasped it. We understood it. Now, if you're a second generation, you came to that point, third generation, fourth generation, whatever it might be, came to that point where you really see this means me. This applies to me. I have to repent. I'm not perfect. I need God's Holy Spirit, etc. And then we begin to hear. We see, and then one hears. They become willing to listen to the truth, to reason through it. My wife had an interesting experience. She taught preschool for many years in a Methodist preschool. And just as an interesting sidelight, when the pastor interviewed her, she explained that she couldn't teach quite a number of things around holidays, obviously, and all those kinds of things. And he said, well, that's no problem. Okay, good. But he did say, look, we're Methodists. As long as somebody comes on Sunday and drops a 20 in the plate, we're pretty happy. You think, wow, that's quite an admission. And then as Pam was explaining her beliefs to the school Marm, the one who ran the school, school administrator, after explaining a certain portion, the woman just said, okay, that's enough. Don't tell me anymore. Don't tell me anymore. Her heart was closed. And she did not want to open that heart. And that's not a criticism. She wasn't being called at that time, but she saw enough that her entire life would change and be altered if she followed this way. Because everything about the Methodist preschool and her husband was a judge and all kinds of things that went on with that would change her entire life, and she was not willing to do that. So she was not willing to hear. Again, that's not a criticism. She wasn't being called. Lydia is described in the book of Acts this way: the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So we begin to see God opens our eyes, and we want to hear. Teach us more. Tell us more. And then emotion is involved. We understand with the heart. So it's not just an intellectual issue. It is an emotional issue as well. So this emotion, this conviction, this commitment propels a person forward to baptism, to repentance, and then to continue in God's way of life, even though that life may generate persecution. Even though it's contrary to the ways of the world, we happily pursue it. When my wife came into the church with her family from a very ethnic neighborhood, lots of Slovaks, they all spoke Slovak, they went to the Slovak Lutheran Church, all the cousins were there, the aunts and the uncles, and then this family gets called, and now what do? Well, we continue being the same people we were before, but don't tell me that stuff. So the entire extended family sets them aside. Something's happened to those people. We're not dealing with them anymore. It took about 30 years before normal family relationships returned. They weren't willing to hear, could not understand with heart. So this emotion, this heart, this conviction, this commitment is not shown through empty hand-waving, empty repetitive songs that go on and on. That's not heart. That's empty emotion. This heart is shown through a life lived in obedience to God. That's what that heart is all about. Even in the face of opposition and persecution, do you think those dozen or 18 brethren were loaded on a police wagon, taken to a cage overnight? Do you think they had heart? Without a doubt. First, they're willing to cross into another country to be able to keep the feast, our brethren from northern Rwanda. And then to go through that, and these little ladies with their Bible sitting in that cage. Now, they have heart? Absolutely. They're convicted. They're convinced, they're convicted, they're committed, as we want to be. So I ask myself, where is my heart? There's one other scripture I'd like to read through with you in this regard, and that's 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. It's during the lifetime of Elisha. Elisha. As you know, Elisha is the prophet to follow Elijah. And many spectacular miracles were done through Elisha. One of them here in 2 Kings chapter 5 was pretty stunning. There's a Syrian king who hears, is told about, there's this prophet down in Judea that can heal people. So he sends his general, Naaman, who had leprosy through and through. He said, go down there and you can be healed. So you remember the story. Naaman comes down there. Elisha does not even come out of the house. He simply sends his messenger out, tell Naaman to go dip himself in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman is just furious about this. And he says, we've got much better rivers back in Damascus than they have here. Why would I do that? And his servant says, look, if he would have come out here and danced the hoopla and thrown dust in the air and told you to eat this special herb, I'm exaggerating, obviously, you would have done it, right? And Naaman says, yes, right. So what's the harm in going and doing what the prophet says? So Naaman goes, he dips himself in the Jordan 7 times, and what happens? God heals him. Not because Naaman was such a great guy, he was a terrible man in many respects, but to show where God was working. He's working in Judah, in Israel. He's not working up there. So God made himself obvious in that sense. So we'll pick up that story here in 1 Kings 5 in verse 15. And he returned to the man of God after he was healed, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is a God in all the earth, no God in all the earth, I should say, except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Let me pay you for this healing." But Elisha, verse 16, said, "As the Lord lives, as the Eternal lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." You don't buy the gift of healing, and especially since Naaman was a Syrian general responsible for the murder of who knows how many people. I'm not going to take a gift from this guy. So, verse 17, Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh, to the Eternal." But again, it may seem rather strange, but at that time, most individuals had the idea that certain gods ruled over certain segments of earth. And since this he couldn't stay here, "Can I have some of this earth so that when I bow down and worship this God Yahweh, I'm on his territory?" It's kind of an odd thing, but that's the way they thought. So he takes off with a couple mule loads of earth. Verse 19, "Then he said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a short distance." But, there's always a but it seems, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought." And in, at least in his mind, that wasn't right. He should be paying for this. He's a Syrian after all. "But as the Lord lives," he says, "I will run after him and take something from him. If Elisha's not going to take it, at least I can enrich myself." So his title of this section of my Bible is Gehazi's Greed. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well? Is everything okay?" And he said, "All is well, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. Absolute fabrication. So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents, not just one for each of them." And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to his 2 servants, and they carried him on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Now, when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" Has your mother or father ever asked you that kind of question? That's probably how Gehazi felt right at this point. Like, "Your servant did not go anywhere." I love this phrase. Then Elisha says to him, "Gehazi, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? You broke my heart, Gehazi. I was there with you. Don't think I could see this?" So disappointed. But the phrase maybe is one we need to consider as well that follows. Is it time? Is now the time to receive money, to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Is now the time to stack up everything for ourselves? And obviously the answer was no. Now his greed got him a punishment, sadly. Verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And as he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. So we may have to ask ourselves the question as well, where is our heart? We're well familiar with the New Testament scripture that says where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So we examine ourselves to say, is that where my heart is? Is it in the work of God, or is it enriching myself? Those are good questions to ask ourselves. We're not accusing anyone by any means. But let's look at one other scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's important to ask ourselves where our heart actually is, where it resides. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about a great and troubled time ahead. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll begin reading in verse 7. In this section, Paul talks about the terrible falling away from the truth. He talks about the man of sin, whom we identify as that great false prophet, written about in the book of Revelation. And it talks about those who don't make it when it comes to following the truth all the way to the end. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So obviously anyone who tells you that the law of God is not to be kept anymore misunderstands the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a mystery called lawlessness. God's law doesn't apply. You don't have to keep it anymore. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So this false prophet will be dealt with by Christ at his return. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So there will be an individual who has immense spiritual power, but is from the dark side, can produce signs and lying wonders. Verse 10, "With all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Why did they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's a deep intellectual grasp. But it also is a deep emotional connection to the truth. We love the truth. So I have to ask myself the question, do I love the truth? Because if I don't, what's left? Strong deception and eventual destruction. So those that fail did not possess a love of the truth. Now, they may have loved the church. It is possible to love the church and not love the truth, not love God. I mean, how can you not love this group of people? You're kind, you're generous, you're loving, you're friendly, you go out of your way to help. People can love the church, but not love God, not love the truth. It requires both, without a doubt. So I am delighted and honored to be among the family of God, whose heart is in the work. Among those who have a passion for the truth. Among those who have a deep love for the Father, for Jesus Christ, and for their way of life. Among those who express a deep love for their brothers and sisters in the faith. It's an honor to be among this group. And in times of persecution that are ahead, our love of God, our love of His truth, our love of each other will be the key to staying faithful. The martyrs who have gone before us, were told of them, they loved not their lives unto death. They were all in. They were intellectually and emotionally connected to God, to Christ, and to the truth. So, brethren, let us strengthen our hearts. We must intellectually and just as importantly, emotionally, be wholehearted, so that we can endure to the end. So while our physical heart continues to beat faithfully in our chests today, let us dedicate our spiritual and emotional heart to God and to His work.